We're very glad to be back tonight, and we certainly do appreciate the presence of everybody this evening. We thank you for spending this time with us in a study of God's holy and eternal Word. I'm reading tonight to introduce our lesson from the 16th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel, the 7th verse. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." For a little while tonight, I want to talk to you on a lesson that I've entitled, Looking Through the Eyes of God. However, before we go into a study of our topic, we have an opportunity and a privilege to approach God in prayer. And we ask you to humble yourself in some manner while we do so at this time. The scriptures tell us that King Saul had rejected the word of the Lord, and because of that, God had rejected him from being the king. It became the sad lot of Samuel to deliver the message to the king, and faithful to the charge, Samuel fulfilled his duty. It was very difficult for him to do that, simply because of the love and respect that he had for Saul. However, he realized the obligation upon his shoulders to deliver the message as God had encouraged and commanded him to do, but that did not prevent him from mourning for Saul or being sorry over the fact that these events had to occur. Time passes, and in chapter 16, the Bible tells us that the Lord is asking Samuel how long he was going to mourn for Saul, inasmuch as to say, you know, this may have been a very bad situation, but it's time to get over it. It's time to go on. We have to select someone to take Saul's place as king. And he was commanded to go down to the city of Bethlehem, a command that actually brought fear to Samuel because he was concerned that Saul might hear of him coming there and seek in some way to have vengeance upon him. But God commanded him to offset the threat of any harm by preparing a sacrifice while he is there. And he said, "I want you to invite Jesse and his sons to that sacrifice, and then I will show you what you need to do." The state of unrest that existed at that particular time made it very difficult for someone from another part of the country to come into a particular place without being held in suspicion by those people who live there. However, when Samuel arrived, he told them that he had come there to offer a sacrifice to God, and that seemed to appease and satisfy the people. Jesse and his sons were consecrated, and they were invited to the feast. Eliab was the oldest of Jesse's children, and when he came, it naturally occurred to Samuel that this probably was the one the Lord had chosen to take Saul's place because he was the eldest in the family. However, it was of this individual that the Lord said, "I haven't chosen him. The Lord doesn't look like you look. The Lord doesn't see things like you see them. He looks at the heart." Sometimes we look at the appearance or we look at a situation and we perceive it to be a certain way, when the Lord knows a whole lot more than we do because He's able to get to the very heart of the matter. He knows the thoughts of men. He knows exactly what the situation is. And so, one by one, all of Jesse's sons are rejected. It looks as though there would be nobody there whom the Lord would approve or designate to become the king. And so Samuel asked, "Is there anybody else?" And Jesse said, "Well, I have one other son, but he's at home taking care of the flocks." And he said, we'll call him. And of course, the Bible tells us that David is brought to this place, bright-eyed and ruddy, a very good-looking young man. He was the one the Lord had chosen because the Lord had looked at his heart and determined that he was the right man for the right job at that particular time. You know, things do appear differently to us than they do to God. They appear differently to God sometimes than we perceive them or we look at them. Sometimes we look at a situation, we make up our own mind, we think this is the way it is or that's the way it ought to be, when the Lord doesn't see it that way at all. And I began to think a while back, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could all see things as God sees it? If somehow we could look through the eyes of God and know exactly what God thinks about a matter, or how God feels about a matter. You know, sometimes people say, "Well, you know, I wonder what the Lord thinks," or I wonder how God views that particular situation." Well, of course, the only way that I can know how God views anything is by consulting His Word, where He tells me what He thinks about it. Sometimes I may draw a conclusion that's not warranted. Sometimes I may have feelings about a situation that simply should not be because I don't understand the whole situation. Stephen Covey, in one of his books, tells the story of a man one day who boarded a subway in New York City, and there was another young man there with two or three small children, and the children were playing and running and screaming and making a lot of noise and walking over people's feet. And he said, I sat there for a long time, and I observed that situation, and finally, when I could take it no longer, I went over to the man, and I said, sir, don't you know what your children are doing? Don't you realize what a horrible ruckus they're raising in this subway? The man looked at him and said, oh, sir, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. He said, we're on our way home from the hospital, and their mother just died. And I don't know what I'm going to do. This other man said, you know, that changed the whole outlook of that situation to me. At one point, I saw a bunch of children running around totally out of control. And when I learned the circumstances of the situation, it appeared entirely different. And you know, sometimes things appear one way to us, but entirely different to God. We look at something and this is the way we perceive it, or these are our conclusions about it, when in reality the Lord looks at it entirely different. I want to talk to you first of all for a little bit of how we can actually see things as God sees them. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says that eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which the Lord hath prepared for them that love him. But he goes on in the very next verse and says, but he has revealed them to us by his Spirit. Some people read that verse and they immediately think about heaven, but Paul's not talking about heaven here. He's talking about the things that were revealed to the apostles through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And these things that were revealed to the apostles by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit were what existed in the mind of God. In fact, Paul goes on to say, no man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of that man which is in him. So also no man knoweth the things of God save the Spirit of God. Now, I know what's in my heart tonight, but you don't. I know what's in my mind tonight, but you don't. I don't know what's in your mind. I can't read your mind, and I can't tell what you're thinking, but you know that. And Paul said, just as you know what's in your mind, and I know what is in my mind, no man knows what is in God's mind but the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God has revealed those things to us. And then he goes on and declares that when we write them down, or when we speak them, you become aware of our knowledge in this mystery. In other words, you become aware of what God thinks. Now, someone might say, well, what do you think? How do you think God feels about this matter? The only way I know how God feels about anything is by what he said in his word. That's the only way I know. I cannot know what is in the mind of God except by reading the word of God. That tells me what was in God's mind. That tells me how God feels about a certain thing and what God thinks about it. And for a little while tonight, I want to talk to you about looking at some things as God looks at them. And first of all, we're going to talk about the subject of sin itself. Looking at sin through the eyes of God. How does God view sin? I'm sure of one thing tonight. He doesn't view it like we do. Many times when we look at sin, we see pleasure, we see excitement, we see the forbidden, something we want very badly, something we would like to do, and yet on the other hand, we know we shouldn't do it, and yet sometimes we reserve the right to do that, and we go ahead and do it, and we say, well, you know, it's not as bad as you may think it is, or I'm sure the Lord doesn't look at it like you may think he does. But the question is, how does God really look at sin? Now, we get an idea about that when we go back to the book of Genesis and the Garden of Eden. You remember God had commanded Adam and Eve to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, you can eat of the fruit of every tree here but one, and the day you eat of the fruit of that tree, you shall surely die. Well, the Bible tells us that Eve did the very thing God told her not to do. I want you to notice what the Scripture says about that. Eve saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit, and she ate. Now, when Eve looked at that forbidden fruit, she did not see what she should have seen. She saw something that would make her wise. She saw something that was good to look at. And as a result of that, because of her desire, she did the very thing that God told her not to do. What did God see? Well, God saw the very opposite. God saw in her actions rebellion. He saw transgression. He saw evil. He saw sin. She saw a harmless act. It's not all that bad to take of that fruit and eat it. After all, I'm going to be much wiser when I do. But God saw something entirely different. Let me give you another illustration. Over in the book of the book of Proverbs, chapter 7, verse 6 through 10, the Bible says, "For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice, and I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner. And he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the dark and black of the night. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart." Now here's the picture that Solomon paints. Here's a young man going down the street, and he's headed for a harlot's house. When he goes to that woman's house, he's seeking pleasure, satisfaction, and enjoyment. But what God sees is a young man being deceived by that woman, being led into a sinful relationship that will result in his eternal condemnation. God saw something entirely different than the young man saw. The young man was not able to perceive the sin existing there as it really was. And I submit to you tonight that we are much that way many, many times. We do not see the devastating effects of sin in our life. We don't really see sin for what it is. First of all, let me suggest to you that the Bible teaches God sees sin as a betrayal. I want to ask you a question tonight. What do you think about a woman that runs around on her husband? What do you think about a woman as soon as her husband leaves and goes to work, she goes off and she meets another man? Most of us are repulsed by that. Most of us would say that's wrong. She has no right to do that. She's being deceptive. She's betraying the love of her husband. That's exactly the way God looks at sin. Let me read it to you. In Jeremiah 3, verse 8 and 9, "Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery," spiritual adultery now, "I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees." Now that refers to idol worship. And what Israel had done was gone out and she had started practicing pagan religion. She was meeting in the sacred groves where these people met to worship idols. And she was spiritually committing adultery with stones and trees by participating in that pagan worship. The Lord said that's the same thing that happens when a woman goes out and runs around on her husband. Listen again, Ezekiel 16:31. "You erected your shrine at the head of every road, and you built your high place in every street. Yet you were not like a harlot because you scorn payment. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband." Now what about a woman that takes strangers instead of her husband? Physically, that's repugnant to our reason. We know it's wrong and we know it's sinful. And yet the Lord said, when you sin, that's what you do to me. You run around on me. Listen, friend, we're members of the church tonight, and the church is the bride of Christ. And when we allow ourselves to slip into sinful conduct and behavior, we're running around on the Lord. That's what we're doing. We're committing spiritual adultery. We're betraying the Lord who purchased us with His own blood. You may think it's not all that bad. You may think that what you're doing right now is not all that bad. I'm going to tell you, it is bad. Because you're betraying the Son of God who died for you. That's what you're doing. You're turning your back on the bride, or rather on Jesus Christ, who is married to you spiritually. And you have gone out and you have made a liaison with strangers or with evil and with sin. And God looks at sin that way. I don't care how small you may think the sin may be. I don't care how how noncommittal you may think you are in that particular act, even though you may say, well, I could quit it if I wanted to, or it's not all that bad, I've got news for you. In the eyes of God, it is every bit that bad. In fact, it's as bad as it can be. It's as bad as a woman who runs around on her husband. God also sees sin as rejection and rebellion. That was seen in Israel over and over again. In Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, thus says the Lord, stand in the way and seek and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein. Then you will find rest for your souls, but they said, we will not walk in it. What did they do? They said, look, I know what you want us to do, we're not going to do it. And you know, every time the Lord tells you to do something or tells me to do something, and I say, well, I know that's what the Bible says, but I'm not going to do it. You know what you're doing? You're rejecting God and you're rebelling against God. What do you say to your child when you ask your child to do something and he looks at you and says, no, I'm not going to do it? Well, you know, as a parent, you're not going to put up with that. You're not going to allow your children to look at you and say, I refuse to do what you asked me to do. Well, when we refuse to do what God asks us to do, we're rebelling against God and we're rejecting God. The Bible also teaches that God sees sin as transgression. 1 John 5 and 17 and 1 John 3 and 4. Sin is the transgression of the law, and all unrighteousness is sin. Because David loved the law of God, he said, therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right, I hate every false way. I want to tell you something tonight. If your heart's where it ought to be, you'll hate sin. You'll hate every false way. You will not allow the devil to deceive you into living a life of infamy and evil when you know better. And when you know the Bible teaches, you shouldn't be doing it. And I want to tell you tonight, friend, if you're involved in some kind of activity that the Bible condemns, you better get out of it. Because the longer you remain in that, the longer you rebel against God, the longer you run around on God, the longer you do the very thing the Lord tells you not to do. And sin is a serious offense in the eyes of God, regardless of how small we may consider it to be. But next, I'd like for us to look at the sinner through the eyes of God. How does God view the sinner? You know, many of us, when we look at the sinner, we see someone who is the object of our scorn, a despicable individual, unworthy of our friendship, or even our concern. We tend to see a Judas who is a betrayer, or a Cain who became a murderer and an innovator, or an Ahab who was a tyrant, or a Jezebel who was a gaudy, murdering, self-serving bundle of evil. Tonight, when I think of sinners, I think of drunkards. I think of men who stagger down back alleys, who murder, who rob, who steal, who rape, and who do all sorts of kinds of evil when I think about a sinner. And many times I find myself repulsed, not only by the behavior of the individual, but by the individual as well. You know, there is no doubt that God hates evil. There is no doubt that God rejects the conduct of men who are evil. But we need to realize tonight that even though that is the case, God loves the sinner. And I have a hard time sometimes making that distinction. I have to be honest with you. You know, when I see pictures on television of men who cut the throats of people just for the fun of cutting their throat, when I read in the newspapers about men whose actions are so vile, so repulsive, so murderous, so horrible, and so evil that they literally will plunder the lives of hundreds of people for no just cause at all, I have a hard time thinking about loving people like that. I really do. But God does. God does love the sinner. Regardless of how evil a man may be, God is able to separate the evil that individual commits from the man himself. And we have to do that tonight. It's our obligation to do that. Just how much does God love the sinner? Well, when we see the babe in Bethlehem's manger, I think we see a little bit about the love of God for humanity. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have life everlasting. When I read the parable of the lost sheep, I'm reminded again of how much God loves the sinner. Think about that. Jesus said, here's a man who has 99 sheep, and they're all safe in the fold. 99 of them are protected, and they're over here where they ought to be. There's only one that's wandered away, and he's out there somewhere on the mountain. This man, however, will leave the 99 that are safe in the fold, and he'll go out in search for that one lost sheep. You know, I know a lot of people tonight that would say 99 out of 100 is pretty good odds. In fact, they'd say, I want to tell you, if you only lose one sheep, you better count yourself lucky. I know a lot of cattlemen tonight who would be happy if they only lost one calf or one cow out of the herd. But the Lord wasn't happy, and the Lord wasn't satisfied. And he went out that night hunting for that one lost sheep, and I'm glad he did, because that one lost sheep might have been me, or it might have been you. I remember hearing the story that Horace Mann, who was a great educator, told one time. He was called to make a speech dedicating a facility for wayward boys. And during the course of his remarks that day, he said, you know, this is a wonderful thing that you people have done in building this facility for these boys. In fact, he said, if this facility and all the money you've spent results in saving only one boy, it will be worth every penny. After he had finished the speech, one of the men in that community came to him and told him that he appreciated his remarks, but he said, you know, I think you stretched this thing a little too far in what you said. We've spent a lot of money here. And you know, if we only save one boy after the thousands and thousands of dollars we've spent, I don't know whether you could say it will be worth it or not. And Horace Mann looked at him and said, well, I'll just say it this way. If that one boy happened to be my boy, it'd be worth it. And you know tonight, if the one lost sheep happens to be your son or your daughter or my son or my daughter or someone else, your wife or your husband, it's worth it, isn't it? And that's the way God looks at the sinner. A number of years ago in Springfield, where I live, we were able to convert a man from the Disciples of Christ denomination through our television program, and he had preached for years in that organization. And he told me the story one time. He said he moved to a little town in southern Illinois to pastor a church. And he said the first Saturday that he was there, one of the elders in the congregation took him out, and they went downtown, and they were just meeting people on the street. And he said as they walked down the street, some lady came walking down, and he stopped and introduced himself, told her that his name was M.E. Frank and that he was the new preacher in town, and invited her to church. And he said after she walked off, the elder said, do you know who you just invited to church? And he said, well, no, I never saw the woman before. He said, well, that's the town prostitute. She's a woman of the night. She's a wicked woman. Said, I can tell you one thing, you don't have to worry about her coming to church. But he said the next Sunday morning she did. And the next Sunday morning she did. And the next Sunday morning she did. And the next Sunday morning she walked down the aisle and was baptized for the remission of her sins. Now, you know, many of us would not waste our time on people like that. In fact, one of the battles that I often fight in my own mind, if I'm not careful, I look at people and I prematurely conclude they're not interested, or they wouldn't come to church anyway if you ask them, or they're not interested in living for Christ. But my friends, you never know. And that's the reason we have to look at the sinner through the eyes of God. And when we look at the sinner through God's eyes, we're going to have to realize that every man or woman staggering down some back alley intoxicated, or every boy or girl under the influence of drugs, or every prisoner behind bars, or every woman of the night who spreads her charms of evil throughout the community, God loves their soul and yearns for their salvation. And we have to do the same. But fourthly tonight, I'd like to say a little bit about looking at the false teacher through the eyes of God. You know, I find a lot of people today who seem to be sentimental when it comes to false doctrine. They say, well, you know, we shouldn't be too harsh to criticize, or we shouldn't be too hasty to say that we're right and they're wrong, or you need to tolerate people that see things differently than we do, or teach things differently than we teach. And unfortunately, many people see little or no problems whatsoever with false doctrine. In fact, most people in our world today actually believe it doesn't matter what you believe or teach anyway. Just as long as you have a good heart and you have a pleasing spirit, everything is going to be all right. But the Scriptures, on the other hand, point out that God sees false prophets and false teachers in a much different light. I just want to read you some passages now from the Bible, and please listen while I read. Ezekiel 13 and verse 9, "My hand shall be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." Brethren, I want you to notice, the Lord said, men who teach false doctrine shall not be in the assembly of my people. Now, we need to realize that. The Lord says, I don't want them in the assembly of my people. I won't let them there if they're not teaching the truth. In Jeremiah 14, verse 14, "And the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, I have not commanded them, I have not spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, a divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send, and who say sword and famine shall not be in this land, by sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed." Jeremiah 23 and verse 21. "I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood by my counsel," and here's one of the most strategic points I'll make tonight, so please don't miss it. Listen. "If they had stood by my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned from their evil way and from the evil of their doings." The Bible essentially says if men would preach the truth to people, there's a possibility they would turn from their evil ways and straighten up. But if you don't preach the truth to them, they're not going to straighten up. In other words, you've got to preach what needs to be preached and say what needs to be said in order to prick the conscience of people that are living in sin so they will turn. And the individual that soothes it over and smooths it over and says it's all right when it's not is a deceiver. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits." Again, in 2 Peter 2 and 1, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." One of the most interesting and tantalizing stories in all the Old Testament is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 13, where the Bible tells us that a young prophet from Judah went down to Bethel to cry out against the altar that had been erected by King Jeroboam. When he got there, he did cry out against the altar. And that uproar brought Jeroboam out. And he reached forth his hand to take hold of that prophet and throw him into jail. However, when he touched him, his hand withered, and he wasn't even able to draw it back. It was at that point that this young prophet of God performed a miracle and healed that man's arm so that he could retract it. When Jeroboam saw that, he invited the young man to his house. And the young man said, "I can't do that. The Lord has spoken to me and told me to neither eat or drink and to return home by a different way than the way I came." And with that, he dismissed himself and started back home. There were some young men in the audience that day whose father was an old prophet, and when they went home, they told their dad about what they had seen. Their father said, "Which way did that young prophet go?" They told him. He saddled his beast and set out in pursuit of that young man. He soon came upon him sitting beneath an oak tree, tired, undoubtedly hot and sweaty, and given out as a result of his journey. He said, "Listen, I want you to go home with me and eat and drink and refresh yourself." The young man said, "I can't do that. I can't do that because God told me to neither eat or drink on my journey and to return by a different way than the way I came." The old prophet said, "Listen, an angel appeared to me and told me that it would be all right for you to go home with me." You know, that young prophet believed that. He returned home with the older prophet, and while they were eating, it was revealed to him by the Lord that he had disobeyed his voice, that he would not be buried among his fathers. And sure enough, when he left that day, A lion overtook him in the way and slew him. Now, you know, many people have read that story and they've said, well, you know, that seems unfair. It seems unfair because that young prophet really believed this man was telling him the truth. Don't most people who believe false teachers? Don't most people who believe false prophets believe they're being told the truth without ever checking, without ever investigating? This young prophet had no reason to believe God had changed his mind. God would have told him if he had. God had communicated with him directly the first time. If God was going to change his mind, he certainly would communicate directly with him again. Brethren, I want to tell you something. If the Lord has changed what's required of us today, don't you think he would tell us somewhere about it? The Lord hadn't changed his mind. The Lord hadn't changed his word. And any time I come along and change the word of God, whether it's about how I worship, when I worship, how often I worship, how I live, how I obey the gospel, surely the Lord would inform me about that. The Lord's made no such information available. And any man who claims otherwise is a false teacher. And I want to tell you, when you look at a false teacher through the eyes of God, now listen, when you look at a false teacher through the eyes of God, you're not looking at some helpless, innocent individual who might be mistaken. You're looking at someone who is perpetrating error on the hearts of the people. You're looking at someone who is leading people astray to eternal damnation. And we better look at the false teacher the same way that God looks at them. Finally tonight, and for just a moment, I'd like for us to look at death through the eyes of God. Now, you know, when most of us look at death tonight, we view death as an enemy. And the reason we do that is because death shatters our dreams and destroys our hopes. It robs us of our loved ones. It comes into our houses uninvited and casts its shadow across our pathway every day that we live. We all know tonight we're going to die, but we don't like to think about it. In fact, even though we know we're going to die, we will expend every ounce of energy available to us to avoid it. And we will travel however far we may need to travel, or institute whatever regimen we can get hold of in order to live just a little bit longer. Men will travel thousands of miles in an attempt to find a cure for some disease. I remember a number of years ago back home where I lived, we had a woman who was diagnosed with inoperable and incurable cancer. And her husband heard of some psychic surgeons in the Philippine Islands, and supposedly they could cure cancer. He bought a plane ticket for he and his wife, and they spent thousands of dollars to go to the Philippine Islands where they met these surgeons, and whatever they did, it was a deceptive work of some sort, but whatever they did, they supposedly took this cancer out of her, and she was cured. And she came back home, and within 2 or 3 weeks, she was dead. Well, you know, the point of that is merely to help us all recognize that we go to sometimes extraordinary lengths just to live a little bit longer in this world. For years, men have sought the fountain of youth, hoping that through its discovery, they will be able to cheat death. And you know, I mean, after all, if you stop and think about how many products are sold tonight with the promise that it'll add a few years to your life, I mean, after all, you know, if you read about all the pills that could be taken and about all the regimens you could go through, if this will add so many years, that will add so many years, people buy, spend millions of dollars every year merely to survive a little while longer. But how does death appear when we look at it through the eyes of God? You know, right here, my friend, is a variation that we all need to kind of hone in on, I think, tonight. Because the Lord looks at death entirely different than the way we do. When I look at death, I see something that robs me of a loved one that I didn't want to give up. That's for certain. And I see death as coming too premature into our family and into our lives. But you know, when God looks at death, the Bible says that He sees in it a very precious thing. Precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of His saints. What was a tragedy to me and what was a heart-rending incident to me was a precious and wonderful thing to the Lord. Because the Lord was able to take home someone that belonged to Him and allow that individual to rest in the everlasting arms, untouched by pain and evil and by sin. In Romans 5 and 12, the Bible says, "For by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now, death is the result of sin. It's not the natural consequence of sin, but rather the judicial penalty for sin. We all are going to die because of sin. If sin had never entered the world, there would be no death. "So also to all men death passed," Paul said. No one can escape its power. We're all going to die. But the reason we're going to die is because sin entered the world. People very seldom ever realize that. We grieve over the death of our loved ones, but we fail to make the connection between the fact that the reason we lost our loved one was because sin entered the world in the first place. And every time you say goodbye to somebody you love, you need to remember, if it hadn't been for sin, you wouldn't have to do that. And yet we continue to serve sin. And we continue to be dominated by sin. And we continue to yield to sin, when sin is the real culprit. In Numbers 23 and verse 10, one of the sweetest of all expressions, I think, regarding death is given, where the Bible says, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and my end be like his." Let me die the death of the righteous, and my end be like his. I want to tell you something, friend. There's nothing greater, there's nothing more blessed than the death of a righteous man. As tragic as it may seem, and as heartrending as it may be, in the eyes of God, it's a blessed event. God views death as a homegoing for his children. They are released from the sorrows and sufferings of this life to live in the sunshine of his love forever. And may God grant someday that each of us in this building tonight will be able to go home and be with the Lord forever and enjoy the blessings that he's prepared for the redeemed of all ages. It will certainly be a precious journey and a precious arrival. May God help us all to look at things as God looks at them. I can assure you tonight, you may consider what I've said tonight somewhat trivial in nature, but let me tell you this, friend. If you can reach the point in your life where you're able to see things as God sees them, it not only will transform you as an individual, it will transform your entire outlook with reference to other people and with reference to sin. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. You've never obeyed the gospel. We don't want to close our service without giving you that opportunity. Maybe you're here tonight and as a child of God, you've been deceived by sin. Sin has deceived and led you away, and you've been neglecting your duty and neglecting your God. I want to tell you something. You know, the Lord looks at that just like I told you he did. You've betrayed him and you've turned your back on him. Why don't you come back to him tonight? He yearns for your salvation. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how far you may have strayed from his side. He still loves you, and he still wants you to come back. And he still is lingering tonight, extending his mercy to you. And we bid you accept that while we stand and while we sing the song of invitation.